shall we all rise for the reading of God's word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 32 through 38. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Behold, evil is going forth from nation to nation, and a great storm is being stirred up from the remote part of the earth. Those slain by the Lord on that day will be from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They will be like dung on the face of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry, and wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come, and you will fall like a choice vessel. Flight will perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of the shepherds and the wailing of the masters of the flock. For the Lord is destroying their pasture, and the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of their pressing sword and because of his fierce anger. Thank you. You may be seated.
That's a pretty intense passage. And when you consider all of the things that are surrounding this text, it just immerses you into a sorrowful moment in the life of, obviously, Jeremiah, as well as for God's people. Throughout the book, Jeremiah is called to warn his people of things that they're not wanting to hear, of things that they're not wanting to listen to. Nevertheless, he has been faithful. And as a young individual, a young lad, perhaps in many respects, God calls him. And he says, just say what I say, Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah obviously knows that he's not equipped to tell these older men, these sages, as well as nobles, what is right and what is wrong. But he will go anyway. And by the power of God alone, this young man will just tell him what God tells him to tell him. When we come to this passage in chapter 25, what we read is clear that there's a lot of hostility against what Jeremiah has been saying, and yet by the time that chapter 25 comes into fruition, it is the roaring of the lion that is focused on. More specifically, it is the judgment of God that is coming. The roaring of the lion, we understand, is a metaphor of such that it describes Babylon coming in and against the nation of Israel. It's hard to imagine a nation coming in and coming in with the purpose to wipe you out, especially if you've been living in the land for so long and the perception is that God's on your side, so obviously nothing can happen. But the day has come in which the lion begins to roar. And as Amos tells us very clearly, if the lion roars, something's going to happen. It is a dangerous moment. The passage starts off in chapter 25 and tells us when the time is, which is interesting. If you look with me in chapter 25 and verse 1, it tells us the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the what? Fourth year of Jehoiakim. That's a very crucial time, the fourth year of Jehoiakim. A lot of things are happening at this particular moment. But it also tells us and puts it in context of the world scene in which it tells us, if you look and continue to read, that was, in parenthetical phrases at the end of this verse, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar's father, had been warring for some years and had been conquering lands. His one holdout has been Assyria to the north. And so the battle has been raging in Syria on the north. They are now beginning to defeat them, but still have not. But what God does during the time of Josiah, that is the father of Jehoiakim, during that time, God will send up from Egypt an army, and that army will begin to attack the Assyrians. This is very strange. because up to this point, the Egyptians had been on the side. And in fact, the father of Necho had been an ally of the Assyrians. But now when Necho comes into office, that is to say the son of that pharaoh, he will go in and war against the ally of his father, that is Assyria. And by so doing, he will weaken that force, and Nebuchadnezzar will begin to conquer and take over. At the conquering of Assyria, Nebuchadnezzar will start coming down specifically to Jerusalem. It is now that time. In fact, what we know about Josiah, the father of Jehoiakim, is he went out to try to stop the king of Egypt from going north. And the king of Egypt says, "Why are you trying to stop me for? God has sent me." And he is killed in his endeavor to try to stop the king of Egypt. It is at this point now, 4 years later, that the nation of Babylon has gotten a foothold. And by the time Nebuchadnezzar has come into office, much of the land has been conquered. It is just for him to come and snatch up little Jerusalem. It is the fourth year of Jehoiakim, first year of Nebuchadnezzar, and now the lion is roaring. As we look at the passages in Jeremiah, what is clear is that it is not fully in chronological order. In fact, if you would back up into chapter 24 in verse 1, it reads this way: "After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim." This is 8 years in the future. So if you were to go back into chapter 25 and you're at the fourth year of Jehoiakim, we are now 8 years difference. That is to say, 8 years earlier. So we're not going in chronological order. In fact, if you were to go to Jeremiah chapter 36, I just show you a couple of examples of this. But in Jeremiah chapter 36, it reads, "And it came about in the," what?
Fourth year
of Jehoiakim. That's chapter 36. But if you were to back into chapter 32, I'll give you an example. It starts this way in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah." Now, Zedekiah comes sometime after the reign of Jehoiakim. The question might arise, well, why isn't it in chronological order? And I would say a lot of scripture is not written in chronological order. This is one of the reasons why Revelation is so misinterpreted, because a lot of scripture has the focus of a message rather than the chronological. And God will put that message in according to the way that he sees fit, rather than focusing on the order. Man is so immersed in, well, I got to know when this is going to happen. God says, you'll know when it happens. What you need to do is you need to get right with me, and this is what I'm trying to tell you through this message. And so what he does is he literally bunches together those things which he feels are appropriate for the text and for the message so that you and I might understand this. So the context of chapter 25 is really coming to the close of what God has been doing through Jeremiah, and that is he has actually sent him with all these words that he is supposed to convey to the people of Judah, Jerusalem, and he has sent him that he might proclaim them not only before the leaders but before the people, and he tells them, I want you to go into the temple and I want you to start telling them this stuff. I want you to tell them that evil's coming. Evil's coming because of the fact that they have continued in their evil way. And if you look at the end of Jeremiah chapter 19, it is in a way, in verse 14, the beginning of this declaration. Chapter 25 is kind of bringing us to the flourishing of that. So if you look with me in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, "Then Jeremiah came from Tophath, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house." See the passage? "And he said to all the people," then he begins to tell them, "Look, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring on this city and all its towns the entire calamity that I have declared against it." So he begins to proclaim this, and as he does in chapter 20, it tells us how it's received. So once again, not as much in the chronological order, but he's letting us know, okay, so when he tells them, he gives them the broad picture. Jeremiah came and he read these things to them, and you almost immediately the question would be, well, how was it received? And the book says, not well. It was not received well. And so Pashur, the priest at that juncture, takes him and starts abusing Jeremiah. And of course, Jeremiah from this day forward is going to say, what is going on? I mean, you hear the cry of Jeremiah, I wish I'd never been born. As you go 18 and 19 into those particular chapters, as it is directly tied to this time, and Jeremiah those texts are literally tied together so that we might feel how Jeremiah is feeling. Then it goes back to the text of, so what were they doing to him? And so chapter 20 talks about all the abuse, and Jeremiah will cry out in verse 7 of chapter 20, I was deceived. You know, I thought I would be liked if I warned people from the bad things that were going to happen, but I've been crushed. I've been deceived in this. And Lord, the very thing that you have called me to do is be a point of derision. People hate me because I tell them what is the right thing. Of course, that never happens today, does it? But as you go into the passage, clearly as he goes on and says in verse 10, I have heard the whispering of many. There's terror on every side. I can't seem to trust anybody. The trust of his friends has actually gone. So as he now comes into chapter 21, you continue to see, and literally the text takes us all the way from Jehoiakim to Zedekiah in chapter 21. And what we see is the manipulative schemes of King Zedekiah. So why does he put these two together? Because they're so many years apart. The reason he puts them together is he wants us to see that whether it was Jehoiakim or all the way to the end, Zedekiah will be the last king before Babylon comes in, that all of them are giving him a hard time. Not one of them are being receptive or helpful. And Zedekiah was a little bit more tricky. He was a little bit more deceitful. He was a little bit more manipulative. But the fact of the matter is that Jehoiakim was extremely hostile. In fact, if you were to look and talk about jumping around, but if you were to look in Jeremiah chapter 26, just to kind of give you an insight about Jehoiakim, we've been reading about, it's the fourth year. Remember, it's the fourth year in chapter 25 of Jehoiakim. So what is it like to give Jehoiakim bad news? Not good. How do we know that? Well, he has a track record. What's his track record? Well, if a prophet tells him something he doesn't like, he kills him. How do we know that? Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 20. Indeed, there was also a man, they're kind of reminiscing, kind of a wonderful thing to remember. Verse 20, indeed, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah was his name. And if you look at the end of verse 20, he prophesied against the city and against the land, words similar to what Jeremiah was saying. When King Jehoiakim and all his mighty men and all the officials heard his words, then the king sought to put him to death. Uriah heard this and he was afraid and he fled to Egypt. You go, well, he's safe there. No, Jehoiakim went after him in Egypt and killed him. So how aggressive is he against the prophets? Pretty aggressive. It is the fourth year of Jehoiakim. He is not good at receiving bad news. But Jeremiah continues to tell him what the truth is. Zedekiah will ultimately, like I say, be the last king, and Zedekiah will be extremely manipulative. In fact, some of these things are very difficult to explain because they go into a lot of explanation, and I don't want to spend a lot of time doing that, but if you look in particular in chapter 22, there is a combination of Jehoiakim and Jeconiah. Jeconiah, or Coniah, is his son who will come and reign after Jehoiakim. I'm sure I probably already confused you again, but and just to confuse you a little bit more, Jehoiakim had a son and named him Jehoiachin with an N. And that's where Coniah comes from, or Jeconiah, and it's the same person. So just to make you a little bit more confused. But the reason that I bring him up in particular in Jeremiah chapter 22 is this. that in chapter 22, it combines these two kings, the Father and the Son. And what's interesting about this duo is that if you were to read in the book of Kings, 2 Kings in particular, about Jeconiah and or Jehoiakim, however he's addressed in the particular text, if you were to read about him in the text of 2 Kings, it would say that he took office when he was 18 years old. And it says in that juncture, in that context, that he will reign for 3 months. However, if you were to read 2 Chronicles 36, verse 9, it says that he took office when he was 8 years old. Now, a lot of people will go, well, obviously, Scripture contradicts itself. And I would say, wrong again. Because what Scripture is telling us is that two things were happening at the same time. What we understand, and just to kind of, and the only reason I'm telling you this is that you might understand a little bit of the treachery. But what we understand is Jehoiakim has this son that's 8 years old. Jehoiakim knows that Babylon is at his door. He knows that Babylon has a tendency to take out the royals and abuse them. So you know what he does? He has his 8-year-old kid sit on the throne, believing that he's safer with this kid sitting on the throne, because if they do come in, they're going to take the kid. And so by the time that he is 18 and finally his father is dead, Babylon does come in and Coniah surrenders to him. He doesn't even fight. He just goes right into Babylon. What it tells us is the treachery of this man. And the point of the matter is that all through, what we're seeing is the hostility. Of course, Manasseh, who had been king prior to that, Scripture tells us that he slaughtered all the innocents to such a degree that all of the streets of Jerusalem were filled with blood. Can you imagine? Of the innocent, they were filled with blood. So what Scripture is telling us is that this is a horrific time when it says the fourth year, but it also is telling us, and the lion is coming. And the lion is coming for this reason, because all of these things have come to this culmination. And by the time we come to chapter 25, of course, the indictment is against those who have brought this upon themselves. And so when you come to chapter 25, he then begins to say, I warned you. I warned you about this. And as we, if you look at your outline, this is the way we've really constructed it, that there was a warning that's given in verses 1 through 7. I warned you about this. Why is he saying it more in the past tense? Because of the fact that the lion is now roaring. Evil is now upon us. His prey is outside the door. It's within a very short time that Nebuchadnezzar will be pulling people out. At this juncture, he has probably already pulled Daniel out and some of the nobles. So he has a power that is influenced very strongly. But clearly he begins to convey within this same chapter, because your deeds were evil. But then he begins to amalgamate the two and he says, and yet the deeds of the whole world are evil and I can't leave them unpunished at the same time. So he begins to roar the voice of God. And what's interesting to me about the passage is if you look with me in chapter 25 and verse 30, where it starts off this way, therefore you shall prophesy against them all with all these words that I give you. And you shall say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. You see the passage. Of course, it will once again culminate down there. If you look in verse 38, he has left his hiding place like a lion. And it's an interesting picture. The reason that we convey it in such a way, of course, or the Scripture conveys it in such a way, is that Babylon was perceived as a lion. Of course, one of the great symbols were the lions at the gate. And so as you were to enter Babylon, you would see those powerful beings. And oftentimes, Nebuchadnezzar would refer to himself as the great lion. And so the lion begins to roar. But what Scripture is telling us as well is how the evil one operates. And that's going to be the key to the text. Because when we read in the Old Testament what is going on, what is happening in the physical, in the spiritual world, becomes a metaphor and a picture of what is truly happening in the war of the spiritual. So he is giving us pictures of what the battle is about and what is happening in the context of everything. So we come to this passage in Jeremiah chapter 25. We see that there is clearly the warning, but now the roaring has come. And by the time we get down to verse 32, evil has been let out. It is an interesting parallel. Here again, I don't want to spend too much time going back and forth. I think someone was sharing me that sometimes go pretty fast going back and forth scripture, so I want to slow down a little bit. But if you were to go to Revelation chapter 9, and you don't need to turn there right now, but if you go to Revelation chapter 9, it's an interesting text in which the gates of hell are opened up. And it's not going to surprise you that the beasts that are coming out have heads of lions and teeth like lions. It will describe them as such. And it should not surprise you that the gates are at the Euphrates. So as we come to the text in Revelation chapter 9, we see that evil is being released. The question, of course, in Revelation is, why is evil being released? Well, it's the same question that we're asking in Jeremiah chapter 25. Why is evil being released? And what seems to be a strange phenomenon is that in some strange way, God is somehow connected to the lion. And yet the lion is perceived as the evil force. This as we look at the passage, the lion is almost undiscernible because it kind of goes back and forth. Are we talking about Babylon or are we talking about God? And God says, yes. Because the point of Jeremiah in particular, one of the great emphases is God is Lord of hosts. And everything that happens is by his sovereign hand. So for instance, if you look here in Jeremiah chapter 25, it says this in chapter 25 and verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of what? Hosts, right. And all the way through, if you look in verse 27, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 28, thus says the Lord of hosts. The end of verse 29, thus says the Lord or declares the Lord of hosts. What is he saying? That I control everything. There's absolutely positively, as the word Zaba or host is, there's absolutely positively no force, no movement of a molecule or a star that I don't lead. So when it comes to the text and we know that the evil is Babylon, God is saying, I'm roaring. And it's me that has brought this upon you because of the fact of what you've done. You go, well, God, are you hitting me? He goes, I'm using this, but I'm not hitting you. It's a very interesting phenomenon. In fact, again, I don't want to spend too much time in this, but if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 10, oftentimes refer to this with the nation of Assyria. And the description is such in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, in which he cries out to against Assyria, who he is going to use to discipline Israel and to come to the door of Jerusalem. So the declaration in Isaiah chapter 10 verse 5 is this: woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. I'm using Assyria to be a rod against you, but woe to Assyria for doing it. And the text goes on as it says in verse 6 that he's going to use it as a rod against the godless nation being his own nation. They're well deserving of this. And what we see within the text is that Assyria has a different intention than God. When you understand what a rod is, it's for the purpose of correction. The shepherd has a rod, it's for the purpose of correction, for saving. Of course, it's an interesting picture because it's almost as if he takes that inanimate object, the rod, and he says, but the rod has a different idea. The rod wants to do something else. So if you look with me in verse 7, it says, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan in its heart, but rather its purpose, that is to say the rod, that is to say Assyria, is to destroy you. But I'm not going to let them. In fact, as you come to the end of chapter 10 and verse 24, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, O my people who dwell in Zion, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you. Now it's the Assyrian striking. Who strikes you with a rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed towards their destruction. Now, the same thing will be declared in Isaiah chapter 13 and chapter 14 about the oppressor Babylon. So he raises up Babylon and he says, okay, I'm going to use you to be an oppressor, but when I'm done with you, I'm coming after you. There seems to be no separation because he is the Lord of hosts. Nevertheless, the intention of man is very hostile and very hateful. And this is, let me just say this, this is why we take great comfort. It doesn't matter what the nations are doing. The nations are devising a futile thing, they're devising a hostile thing, they're devising a hateful thing. We know that. But they can't go any further than God lets them. And what God is using them for is for his purpose. They have an intention, yes. You know, you can get on the radio and go, they look pretty angry. They are. They look like they want to wipe me off the planet. They do. But that doesn't mean that's in their hands. But God is using them to draw us to him, that we might turn to him. And so it is an interesting passage, as you hear in chapter 25 and verse 30, the Lord roaring from on high, as he begins to give them a warning through by virtue of this evil force. And it tells us, if you drop on down to chapter 25 and verse 32, it tells us, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, evil is going forth. And like I said, fourth year of Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar was knocking on the door. He was there. From nation to nation, a great storm is being stirred up. What is being stirred up? Once again, he puts it in that very interesting picture, the lions being stirred. The lion's being stirred. Now the question is, why is the lion stirred? This is something that you need to ask yourself. So when you read something like this, you go, evil's going forth, the lion is being stirred. Why? Why is that happening? So as you go into the passage, then goes on, it says a great storm is stirred up, very tempestuous. And if you've ever, it's almost the picture of either a hurricane or a tornado. It is almost the word sometimes translated hurricane, the text. You see the clouds gathering, they begin to come together. And you go, what is this? You know, at one time you see these clouds, they all seem to be separate. And then all of a sudden they seem to pull together. Clouds that weren't even a part of each other become attached. And it's a strange phenomenon how the world will come together for the purpose of evil. And it's a very strange phenomenon. In fact, it was strange that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who hated each other, as well as the Herodians, would come together for the purpose of crucifying Jesus, and Pilate would blend in with them. Amazing. So you can see the clouds begin to form, and God, what is this stirring, is the question as you go on in the passage. Well, he's going to describe in verse 33. He goes on and says in verse 33, those slain by the Lord on that day shall be from one end of the earth. This is a great and horrific storm, isn't it? Shall be from one end of the earth to the other. And they shall not be lamented, gathered, or buried. It's sort of like Jeremiah 14:16 says that there will be nobody to bury them. Everybody will be dead. And Jeremiah 19 talks about there will be no place to bury them because there's so many. So it says, they shall not be lamented, gathered, or buried. They shall be like dung in the face of the ground. I mean, that's a pretty intense destruction. He now describes what the problem is. He turns to the shepherds and he says, this is your fault. But what you don't understand, shepherds, is that you brought this evil on yourselves as well. There is an abuse that's been going on, a usury that's been going on by the shepherds. And it doesn't matter what position you have, if you have any position of authority, if you have any position in which you're in control, you are considered to some degree a shepherd. And God says, I'm holding you accountable for this. But you need to understand that if you mistreat the sheep that I give you, it's going to bring evil upon you. Now, once again, the question is, how does that happen? And if you look in the passage, he'll begin to describe that. Now, the shepherds, he says, cry out. They wallow in the ashes. That is to say, they roll in their ashes. You masters of the flock. And I think one of the reasons why he uses that particular word is it describes the majestic and the noble men. So he's not only wanting us to talk about the priest, but he's wanting us to know about the kings and the leaders and the rulers that are there, the sages. Wallow in ashes, you masters of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and your dispersions have come. In other words, you're basically getting what you deserve. And you shall fall like a choice vessel. Which is an interesting description, because when you back up in Jeremiah 18 and 19, what is he talking about? He's talking about the potter making the vessels. And then he tells Jeremiah, I want you to take the vessel and I want you to throw it on the ground. It's the shattering of the vessel. You say, well, why is he telling him to do that? Well, of course, we know that we are but dust. We're made out of the clay of the earth. So it's a picture of mankind. But more specifically, what it is showing us is at that time, to the leaders, humanity has become a commodity to buy and sell like a vessel. And he turns to them and he goes, what you don't understand, you're just like them. You've become just like them. But what you don't understand is the more delicate vessels break easier. And you have perceived yourself as a majestic vessel, but you're still just a commodity to everybody. And you're going to be a commodity to the Babylonians as they come in. So the passage mixes in that metaphor, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. Flight shall perish from the who? Shepherds. So you look in verse 34, well, you shepherds. Verse 35, flight shall perish from the shepherds and escape from the masters. Once again, the noble, the ones that are leaders, the majestic ones will probably be the description, and shall escape from the masters of the flock. Hear the sound of the cry of who? The shepherds. So we clearly understand what the problem is. And the wailing of the masters of the flock, for the Lord is destroying their pasture, and the peaceful folds were made silent. Now, the pasture that they have been fostering is not the people. The people that they, the things that they have been fostering in their pasture are things. And it says, God is destroying your pasture, the things that you've gone after, the things that you've loved. And as it goes on, and it says in verse 37, the peaceful folds are made silent because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Once again, the amalgamation of the anger of God and the destruction coming in from Babylon. It says in verse 38, he has left his hiding place. Sometimes the phrase described as the lair, the place of where the lion lives. He has left his hiding place. In fact, it's interesting in the psalm, and I think it's Psalm 10:9, it says, it calls it the thicket in which the lion would abide. And oftentimes even translated, strangely enough, tabernacle. So what God is saying is the lion has left the tabernacle. And the interesting back and forth of this is this, that somehow the lion has been stirred to roar against his people. And once again, the question is why? And the answer is in the shepherds, because God is angry with the shepherds. And it ends with this in verse 38. He has left his hiding place like a lion, for their land has become a horror because of the fierceness of the suppressing sword and because of his fierce anger. He actually blend the two together. There's a fierce, oppressive sword coming upon them. Why? Because they've been oppressive. If you go all the way back to Jeremiah verse in chapter 5, just want to take you through real quickly what God has been saying about the shepherds and the leaders and those that are in charge. In chapter 5, verse 2, Although they say, he talks about those that are saying that they're a part of justice and truth, and they say that, they actually use the phrase, as the Lord lives, surely in spite of this, they swear falsely. And because of this, because the leaders are not proclaiming what is right and they're lying to the people don't know what is right and what is wrong. There's a responsibility to be there. Now, I just want you to understand, once again, the context. The treachery, the greatest treachery of the shepherds has been that they would not tell the people the truth. That's been the biggest treachery. In fact, they've actually been telling them exactly what they've wanted to hear. But that's going to be their demise. And if you look with me, it says in verse 4, I said, they are only poor people. They are foolish. They don't know the way of the Lord or the ordinance of their God. Therefore, if you look with me in verse 6, what will happen? A lion will slay them. Why? Because they don't know what to look out for. You know, one of the responsibilities of a shepherd is to say, you need to move. There's something very dangerous right next to you. That's the responsibility of the shepherd. Now, you know, you can turn to the shepherd and say, I'm very offended by you saying that, but that doesn't matter. There's still a lion standing next to him, and he has to say that. If you look in the passage in verse 12, it says, they have lied about the Lord, and they said nothing bad's going to happen. Nothing bad's going to happen. He says in verse 13, because of this, the prophets are like wind. The word is not within them. And if you look within verses 15 through 17, in particular verse 17, because of this, your harvest and your food, everything, your sons and your daughters, your flocks, your herds, everything's going to be devoured. In fact, he uses the word devoured over and over again, doesn't he? And if you look with me at the end of chapter 5, once again, verse 30 and 31, it is the summarization of what the shepherds have been doing. It says in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule in their own authority. My people love this. Of course, obviously. You know, tell people what they want to hear. They're going to like you more, for at least for a while, until the results come. And that's what he says at the end of verse 31. What's that question he poses? Yeah, but how will this end? Well, they told me what I wanted to hear. Yes, but how will that end? You go in chapter 6 and verse 13, from the least even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. In other words, what's the motivation of the prophets, of the rulers? Money. Money. Everyone is greedy for gain, and a prophet even of the priests, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. Why is it that some books sell tremendously in the Christian circles and other books don't? Because one is written to tell the people what they want to hear. And so it sells. It's very popular, very popular. But tell the people what they don't want to hear, and it's not going to be a very good selling book. In fact, tell the people what they don't want to hear and don't sell the book. How about that? That would be a better idea. Because, but it says in verse 15, they're all ashamed, and unfortunately, they don't even know how to blush. It says in chapter 6 and verse 22, behold, because of this, and once again, the warning has been proclaimed all the way through. Behold, a people is coming from the north. A great nation has been aroused, has been stirred because of this. Now, what Scripture is going to do is directly connect the impotent behavior of the leaders to the lion roaring. And as you go into chapter 7, of course, he says you can't trust in deceptive words, and you can't say, well, this is the temple of God. The lion is leaving the temple. The lion is leaving the tabernacle. And he's coming out to get you. And it's an interesting, once again, picture of... He says you can't believe these people. And you just need to amend your way. Stop doing the things that you're doing, which is being abusive. If you look with me, and it says in chapter 7, verse 5, if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you stop oppressing the alien, stop hurting the orphan, stop hurting the widow, stop shedding innocent blood, you go, why do they need to do that? You know, the interesting thing about a lion is, and I know this to be true with sharks as well, that you don't want to do a whole lot of bleeding in the water. And lions can smell blood. And the picture is given that they're mistreating their sheep, and their sheep are bleeding, and they think the lion's not going to be stirred. It's the abuse of the sheep that is drawing the lion out. You go, why do I need to know this? Because any abuse of your position as a leader is going to draw the evil one out. Some people wonder, why is the evil one a part of my life and why are these difficult and terrible things happening? And I go, well, you've stirred up the lion. How did I do that? You didn't do what you're supposed to do. By virtue of simple neglect, you can draw out the lion. See, by virtue of not doing what you should be doing. If you look in chapter 8, what's interesting, he describes in verse 7, he goes, even a dumb bird knows what to do, but you guys don't. You know, to me, what a strange phenomenon that you can talk to people that go to church all their lives, and if you were to mention a particular book of the Bible, they just look a blank on their face. And I'm going, who is teaching you? I mean, they can tell you authors and things that people have said, but they don't know what Scripture says. And it doesn't mean anything to them. And they haven't been directed to have a relationship with God. They've been directed to know a personality. And because of this, God's people perish. Because when it comes right down to knowing what they need to do in a particular setting, they have no idea. They're drawing from their own imagination. And if you look in verse 7, even a story of the sky knows the season, turtle dove and swift thrush observe the time of the migration. My people don't even know what ABC is. They don't know the ordinances. They've rejected the word of God, verse 9. From the prophet, the priest, they practice deceit. Verse 11, they heal the brokenness of my people superficially. You come to the end of chapter 8. You know, isn't there somebody that would heal my people? Isn't there a balm in Gilead? Is the end of verse 22. Where's the physicians? Where's the doctors? Where's somebody that will mend these people? Where's somebody that will help them? And then he began to see his crying in chapter 9, in verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, my eyes fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of my daughter's people. He describes them, the daughter of my people, for this reason, that it shows their delicacy and their inability to really protect themselves. And he begins to cry out. In verse 10, he talks about the mountains and pastures and everything is a waste and everything's, you know, going to pot. And unfortunately, the reason he's releasing the evil, as it says in chapter 12 and verse 8, is that his own inheritance has become like a lion to him because they have been devouring his own people. It says in Jeremiah 12:8, my inheritance has become to me like a lion in the forest. She has roared against me. Unfortunately, verse 10, many shepherds have ruined the vineyard. And their nobles, where are they? And the strange picture in chapter 14 and verse 3 in which the nobles send their servants out for water. It's kind of like a role reversal, isn't it? It's like a shepherd turning the sheep and going, would you go give me some water? He leads beside the still waters, the shepherd does. But everything's being reversed and everything's being abused. And if you go to the end of chapter 14 in which he says, look at the prophets. You see the problem. They're speaking falsehood. They're lying. Their visions are futile. And the daughter of my people are crushed because of this, it says in verse 17. And God says this is all because of the hostility of man. In fact, he gives the example in chapter 15 and verse 4 that I'm going to make them an object of horror among all the kings of the earth because of who? Manasseh. And it's interesting because he actually calls him in the text the son of Hezekiah, which, as we have been recently reading, Hezekiah says, just let me live more years. And God says, okay, 15 more years. Of course, Manasseh will be 12 years old when he takes office, which means that he was born during that extra elongation of the life of Hezekiah. So the text will actually say, I shall make them an object of horror among all the kingdom of the earth because of Manasseh, who was born because Hezekiah wanted to live longer, the son of Hezekiah. So it's emphasizing that within the text. But all the way through, he is conveying that these people are hostile and they're going against me and I've been warning them and now I'm releasing these things. What is Scripture telling us? Well, if you take a moment and turn all the way to the New Testament, you'll see in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we've quoted the text before, but I think it's important that you understand the connection, and the connection is this, that there's difficulty that are going on in all of our lives. You're going to have times of problems. You're going to have times of heartache. You're going to have times of pain. You're going to have times of struggle. That's obvious. And in the context of this, Peter will write to those that are going through struggles and far more difficult struggles than we are. The tendency is, as well as James writes the people that are going through great struggles, the tendency is to get angry. The tendency is to start fighting back. The tendency is to start lashing out. What Peter will say is that, look, this is a wonderful, this is a divine moment. If you suffer for doing what's right, this is a wonderful thing. Just don't let the lion devour you. You go, well, the lion is devouring me. Difficult times are coming. He goes, that's not the lion. The difficult times are going to make you stronger, as James will say. The lion is your anger and your hostility. That's what will kill you. That's what will wreak havoc in your life. And so if you look in 1 Peter chapter 5, he then turns to the elders, strangely enough. That shouldn't be strange, though. It's actually not strange. But he turns to the elders in the passage and he says, look, your fellow witnesses of the suffering, and you know what they're going through. So he says in verse 2, what? Shepherd the flock. Jesus will turn at the end of the Gospel of John, and he'll turn to Peter, and he'll say, Peter, do you love me? Shepherd my flock. What we know is on the heart of God is that somebody direct the sheep to do the right thing, which means that you have to be immersed in Scripture in order to do that. To not do it, to not be directive, to give them what they want, to tell them what they want to hear is treacherous and sets them up for destruction. Once that destruction begins to come, it sets you up for destruction because the evil one can smell the carnage. He can smell the godly ones begin to falter and he sees the weakness. And of course, we know lion always goes to the weakest one. But you're around that weak one because you haven't done anything. And so he says, shepherd the flock of God exercising among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion. Exercising oversight means that you're pretty much astute and looking and seeing what the problems are. Not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain. Why? Because once you go into the realm of, I'm doing this for money, you're no longer going to tell them what they need to hear. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not lording over them. God's allotted you charge, proving to be examples of the shepherd. And then the chief shepherd appears. You'll have an unfading crown of glory because of this. And then he turns to the younger men, or the ones that should be receiving. He goes, and look, just do what they say. Just humble yourself and do what they say. Because they're protecting you. They're keeping the lion from eating you. It says in verse 6, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he might exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety upon him. And you're going to be frustrated at times. You're going to be upset at times. And you're going to be fearful at times. Casting all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be sober of spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Who is he going to devour? Those who are angry and those who don't know what to do in any given situation. And why don't they know what to do? Because nobody's shepherded them. Nobody's directed them. And they're confused. Jesus looks at the multitudes and he goes, these people are like sheep without a shepherd. So it's no wonder when he turns to Peter and he goes, Peter, if you really love me, you've got to help these people. You've got to tell them what the truth is. Peter finally does tell him what the truth is, and we quote it in Acts chapter 4, and he goes, so why did the people rage. Why are they devising a vain thing? And look, evil's going to rage anytime people do the right thing. We know that. And we see that over in Jerusalem right now. But you shouldn't stop doing the right thing because people are raging. But what God is saying is that you'll be protected from the lion if, in fact, you tell them what to do. It will not only protect them, it will protect you. I got to kind of close with this. There are actually two passages, if I could just have you turn briefly to them. One is found in Micah. And the only reason I want to turn to these two books, Micah and Zephaniah, to kind of let you know where I'm going next. So if you want to be flipping, you can find it. But Micah, within the context, if I were to sum up the book of Micah, it would basically say God is looking for a good shepherd. And Micah chapter 5 is the text that is quoted in Matthew chapter 1 or 2, in Matthew chapter 2, as the text in which the Messiah would be born, which would be Bethlehem, which would be where? The place where shepherds reside. Yeah, he'll be born in little Bethlehem. Where does that text come from? Micah. And it's a place of shepherds. And why is it that the angels would come, and the only people that we see that the angels declaring this wonderful message would be the shepherds, keeping watch of the flock? Why would that be true? See, because God is looking for shepherds. He's looking for those that will direct the people in the right way, not in their way, but in the right. Anybody can tell anybody what to do, but tell them what the right way is, what God says is, that they might be saved, that they might be rescued. But it says in Micah, you know, that God is against. He says, what's the high place in chapter 1, verse 5? What's the high place of Israel? Is it not Samaria? What's the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What is he immediately doing within the text? He's going to the high officials. And what he'll go on and talk about is the people who have the power in their hands. So my question to you is, what power do you wield? Whatever power you wield, wherever position you're in, it's within your power to do certain things. Are you directing people to righteousness, or are you just telling them what they want to hear, letting them do whatever they want to do? You've been given that position for a reason. And it says, if you look in chapter 2 and verse 1, woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil in their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands to do it. And it talks about they covet your fields and then they take it. And it's interesting, it is really referring to people who own thing or have businesses, and they just, you know, take advantage of the people that work for them. James warns against this in James chapter 5 in particular. But if you look a little bit further in Micah, it then says in chapter 3, verse 1, hear now, heads of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel. All the way through, he begins to pronounce this judgment against the rulers. And if you look at the end of chapter 3, it reads this way in verse 9. Hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for what? Money. Her priests instruct for a price. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, well, the Lord is in our midst. You know, I see this all the time. People throw out the name of God and stamp it to their money-making business. The Lord is in our midst. Therefore, on account of you, Zion, on account of you. Did you see verse 12? On account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Why? Because of you, the rulers. I don't think people fully comprehend the responsibility of leaders, of rulers, of shepherds, but you have an immense responsibility, and you cannot keep silent. You cannot say, I did not see. You are going to be held accountable for these things. Whatever position God has given you, this is an accountability. And by the time you go to Zephaniah, and once again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time in the text, but once again, what is repeated over and over again is that the people are abusing other people by virtue of their positions. And he says in verse 7, be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near, for the Lord has prepared sacrifice, he has consecrated his guests. And he's actually talking about Babylon coming. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish who? The princes, the king's sons, all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish him on that day who leap on the temple threshold. By the way, they've adopted another faith. That was the god of Dagon, in which they would jump over the threshold. I can't go into a lot of detail because it would take another message. But what's interesting about that is it was in defiance that they leapt over it, because God had destroyed before their temple. God had destroyed their temple. And what they did was, is the destruction of the temple and the god Dagon had fallen over. They said, well, we'll just make it a practice to leap over him and to make that a place of blessing. And the question is, why would they pursue the worship of this particular god? Well, it was the fish god. And the fish god was all about money. And so it says on that day, verse 10, on that declares the Lord, the sound of the cry of the fish gate in Jerusalem. Wail of the second quarter, which is the place where they spent all the money. The loud crash of the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, and all the people of Canaan will be silenced. Why does he use the word Canaan? Well, if you look at the end of Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about the day in which Christ comes and he rules and he reigns. And it ends in Zechariah 14 by saying, and there will be no Canaanite there. The word Canaanite actually means merchant. And so he says, nobody's going to be making money off you anymore. It is the reason why Christ goes in the temple and he begins cleaning out the temple. He says, you can't be making money here. This is a place where you should be praying for each other. You can't do that here. And so he ultimately says, if you look in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, the day of wrath has come, the day of trouble, the day of distress, the day of destruction, the day of darkness. See that? This is not a good day. Would you kind of summarize that? But it says this in verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them from this day. God is warning his people. He is warning his people that they have a responsibility. And he is saying the lion is right around. You say, why? Because of all the carnage. And I see carnage all the time. I see the destruction of people's lives. And it's almost as if, you know, you're looking at somebody with the headlights and they're shining the deer's eyes because they're going, I don't even know why this happened to me. I go, well, let me show you. And I show them a passage of scripture. And they go, it says that? I shouldn't be doing that? No, it says that you shouldn't be doing that. Well, I wish I would have known that. And I say, I wish you would have known that too. Who isn't telling them these things? Whose responsibility is it? In some cases, it's the father. In some cases, it's the head of the house. In some cases, it's the pastor. Who's not telling these people? Are you afraid that they're going to be upset at you? Are you only wanting to tell people what they want to hear? The lion will devour them. And let me tell you something. You're not going to get away clean, because he's going to smell the blood and he's going to come after you too. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to stir within our hearts that which is right. For we know evil is stirring. It is stirring like a whirlwind, and we see the clouds gathering. We can see the hatred of man and we say, where did this come from? And God says, the carnage. The carnage. The destruction of my people. They don't know what is right and what is wrong. They don't know where they're going. My people are dying because of ignorance, because the right thing has not been taught them. Lord, we don't want to be those that take advantage of the people that you've given us. We know that we've been given a stewardship, and we're going to point them in the right direction. And sometimes we know that people are going to be angry at us, but there's way too much at stake. The lion is roaring. We can hear him coming. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I would just ask you to reevaluate your life and your calling and what the Lord wants you to do. You pray, Sunny Place.
my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, let it be only truly for your King. Ever only all to me.
Father, we thank you for these warnings that you give us. Thank you for calling faithful men to proclaim your word. But those that are willing to stand alone, as Jeremiah, they speak to our hearts. They call us out. Shepherd the flock. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.